Have your Bible open at Luke chapter 9, where our study is this morning. At the beginning of this chapter, we come in a sense to a new stage in our Lord's ministry. He is concentrating here, particularly in this ninth chapter, not on the multitudes now who have thronged around him from early stages of his ministry, but rather upon the twelve who are part of his band of disciples. You will remember that there is a larger band of disciples. The 12 are, as it were, the inner circle whom he has specially called and named apostles, and he concentrates particularly upon them. It's very clear that Jesus' interest is in producing a depth of his work in the lives of a few, and increasingly he concentrates upon them, so that when he is crucified and raised and ascends to the right hand of his Father, they may be in the world as the key servants he has left to continue the ministry he began. Now here Jesus is beginning what is clearly a form of teaching and training and forming and molding these disciples that they might become his effective and fruitful servants. In the light of that purpose, it's possible to see three main themes in this chapter, and I want us to look at the chapter in this way. We shall be thinking of the first of these this morning, and I think it will be this evening that we shall turn to the second and third. But the first of them is the theme of serving Christ, a theme which occupies the first section of the chapter to about verse 22. The second is the theme of following Christ, which you find in two sections, verses 23 to 27, and from verse 51 or so to the end of the chapter. And finally, the theme of knowing Christ, which is what lies behind Jesus' revelation of himself in what we call the Transfiguration, the story of which begins at verse 28. So there are these three themes: serving Christ, following Christ, and knowing Christ, which occupy the whole of this ninth chapter of Luke. And first of all, this morning, I want us to look at what Jesus has to say to us here about serving him. And there are six marks of this service which are underlined by Jesus, and I just want to take note of them with you and ask God to teach us what the implications of these six marks of service are this morning. The first three are in verses 1 to 9, and they are authority, simplicity, and urgency. The fourth is in verses 10 to 17, and that is sufficiency, a sufficiency and equipment which comes alone from him. The fifth is in verses 18 to 22, and is a clarity of conviction regarding the truth, particularly the truth about Jesus. And the sixth is in the few verses we read at the end, 46 to 48, a humility which Jesus exemplifies by placing a child amongst them and saying to them, "He who is least among you all is the one who is great." So these are the six marks of true service. They are, in a sense, the primary and inevitable marks of fruitfulness in serving God. And they apply to all of us, of course. It is not simply about those who are involved in what we call the ministry. It's an unhappy and unfortunate word, because ministry simply means service. And there is no committed Christian who is not committed to serving the Lord Jesus. And these marks, therefore, need to be seen in all of our lives. He doesn't just send the 12 forth, he sends all his disciples forth, that they may in the world be his servants and ambassadors for his glory. Let me look with you at the first of these marks then. It is authority. In verses 1 and 2, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal, and he sent them with a special kind of authority. Now, that authority, do you notice, and it's very important, he gave quite specifically to the 12. He called the 12 together. Now, in chapter 6, verse 13 of the Gospel of Luke, we know who these 12 were and why they were singled out. Jesus called them to himself and named them, in chapter 6, verse 13, apostles. And to them he gave a unique ministry, revealing his truth to them, so that they actually are the people who wrote the New Testament scripture. They were given an authority by the Lord Jesus, which is exemplified in some of the miracles that they performed. That authority was sealed by the miracles that they undertook. But primarily their authority was an authority to be messengers of the truth of God that was given to them by Jesus. And Jesus said to them before he left, "There are many things that I have yet to say to you, but the Holy Spirit will show them to you. He will teach you all things and lead you into all truth." And the fulfillment of that special promise for the apostles was that they were led in to the fullness of the truth which we now have in the New Testament scripture. So there is an authority which is given peculiarly to the apostles, and this is the authority with which they were sent out on this occasion. But it is an authority which in another sense is given to us. What is the authority that we have? We do not have the authority of apostles, because we are not apostles. But we do have the authority of Scripture. And that is the permanent universal authority that Jesus gives to every one of his servants. It is the authority of knowing that everything that is written in Holy Scripture bears the seal of the authority of God. And apostolic authority today is not to be found in some special ecclesiastical institution. It is not gained by ordination. It is discovered and deposited for us in Holy Scripture. And when we use Holy Scripture in serving God as we bear witness to other people, it has the authority of God upon it. And without that authority, we really are totally powerless, because it is the only one that counts. Intellectual authority does not count in the eyes of God. The authority of experience does not count in the eyes of God. Ecclesiastical authority does not matter in the eyes of God. The only authority is that God-given authority which Jesus gave to the apostles, and which we have today in the pages of Holy Scripture. When we say, "The Bible says." Now that is the ultimate authority which God is here giving to the apostles, and through them ultimately to us. God's word carries God's authority. You'll remember how Jesus is the great example of this in his own life. It is thus that he meets the powers of darkness and the subtleties of Satan as he tells the disciples that they are to go out and have authority over all demons. Do you remember how Jesus demonstrates that this authority in a permanent sense is exercised? When Satan comes to him, he says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written." Now it's that authority that he constantly uses, not only in his personal life, but in his ministry. He was continually aware of fulfilling Scripture. The authority of Scripture for Jesus was an area to which he constantly appealed. In his own thinking and behavior, he submitted to it. "What is written in the law?" is his question. "What saith the Scripture? Have you not read the Scripture? Is this not why you are wrong, that you do not know the Scriptures?" It is his constant appeal. And when he sends us out to serve him in the world today, the place where we experience this authority is in Holy Scripture. That is why the authority of any pulpit is only the authority of Holy Scripture. That is why the authority of our witness and testimony to other people is only the authority of Holy Scripture, and we shall in a moment see the implication of that for ourselves. That is the authority under which we live as we go out into the world, and the essence of our testimony is this, you see, my Christian friends, that we go out into the world as those whose lives display the authority of God in Holy Scripture by which we live. And so that sense of authority, and it is a thing that's almost impossible to describe and define, but there is something about the life of such a man or woman that bears an authority about it. And it's this that Jesus gives to the apostles. Let me emphasize to you again, he gives it to us in a permanent sense in Holy Scripture. But the second mark of the servant with which Jesus sends these men and women out is simplicity. Simplicity. That, I think, is the principle that is embedded in verses 3 and 4. You notice how Jesus sends them. He said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart." Now what he is saying to them is not really best understood in terms of a literal application of this to ourselves, so that we are not going to have two jackets, if that is the equivalent of having two tunics. Clearly that's not the real significance of what Jesus is saying. What he is urging upon the disciples is that their service should be unencumbered by anything that would divert them from their task. That their life lived for God in the world should be a life that lives lightly to things. Travel lightly is what Jesus is saying as you serve me in the world. It's really the same plea that Paul makes in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and at verse 4, where you remember he is describing the life of the true servant of God. And he says this to Timothy: "No soldier on active service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops." In other words, the concentration, the focus of life is centered upon the thing to which Jesus is sending them. Everything else is subsidiary. Now that's the issue. It's the plea of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, you remember. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, laying aside every weight. That is, all impedimenta, as the Latins would have said. Everything that would drag you down, hold you back. Everything that would divert you from the central issue. Now, as God sends us out into the world to serve Him, this is how He means us to live. He is talking about a lifestyle. And it's really very important. The principle is that anything that would be a hindrance to me or a stumbling block to others in the service of God should be gladly and joyfully put aside. If you think, for example, of that Hebrews illustration of the athlete running in the race which Paul also employs, if you think of an athlete who is standing on the track at a racing stadium, and he goes down onto the track clad in several heavy coats, bearing two suitcases in his hands and stands on the track, actually there's nothing wrong with a man doing that, you see. There's absolutely nothing wrong with it. Nobody could quarrel and say, that's a sin for that man to do. That's nothing of the kind. It's an entirely normal thing to wear a heavy overcoat and carry two suitcases. But it depends entirely on what you're doing. If he's there to run a race, he cuts a ludicrous figure. And the application is obvious. It depends entirely what you're about. It depends entirely what you're professing to be doing. If you are professing that your life is there to be lived and burned out for God and for God alone, that your great business in this world is to serve Him and to live for Him and to shine for Him, then if we are living for things that are clearly dragging us down from that purpose, we present a ludicrous figure, dragged down by the impedimenta of a godless world. What we profess to be doing is so obviously denied in the pattern of the life that we are living. Live lightly to things, is what Jesus is saying, so that you are glad to have them and able to use them when God provides them for you. As Paul says, I have learned both to be abased and to abound. That is, when he has things and God has supplied him and blessed him, he does not live for them. He can as happily live without them. And that's the principle. Divest yourself of whatever is going to hinder you living for Him. And it's that kind of life, says Jesus to these disciples, that men and women will want to see in the world. The third mark of this service is urgency. Most people who have thought much about this passage in Luke think that in verses 3 to 6 there is a note of urgency with which Jesus views the task. And one of the things he seems to be saying is, don't waste time. He said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, bag, bread, money, and do not have two tunics, and whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. He is saying, don't waste time in the details of your own comfort and that kind of interest. In verse 4, he is probably saying, don't waste time going from house to house looking for something better. I think that's probably what he is saying. You know, here they are going from one house to the other, and they're not satisfied or happy or settled in this one, so they go to another one. Now he says, that betrays the fact that your interest is in the wrong place. That, as someone has said, the center of gravity of your life is in the wrong place. Now he says, don't be occupied with these things. Don't waste time, because there is an urgency to go on with this ministry. And that sense of urgency is in Jesus' life. He was totally in control of his time. Do you notice how often he says, the hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. Because Jesus was aware of the passage of time. He used every moment of it. And he knew precisely the timing his Father had set for his own purpose. But there's another kind of urgency. And I think it lies behind this and goes on to verses 7 to 9, and it's the urgency of people's destiny being involved in what these disciples were out doing as they brought the gospel to them. That's the significance of verse 5, you know. Wherever they do not receive you when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. The idea behind that is that those who reject the gospel are rejected by God. So the shaking of the dust off their feet was a testimony against them. And there should be something of that urgency in all our thinking about other people, as God has set us alongside them to bring the gospel to them. Do you recognize the sense of urgency in bringing Christ to people, that as they reject the gospel, they're rejected by God? But the other side of that urgency, you see, is illustrated in verses 7 to 9 in Herod. Herod, who, as he proclaims himself in verse 9, beheaded John the Baptist. You will recollect that Herod was the same tetrarch before whom Jesus appeared at the end of Luke's gospel. Herod heard all that was done, verse 7, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen. And he said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. I have little doubt it was because his conscience was troubled. But by the time he did see him in chapter 23, verse 8 of Luke's gospel, his heart was finally hardened in cynicism, and Jesus had nothing to say to him. Do you notice this in verse 8 of chapter 23? When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him, and arraying him in gorgeous apparel, sent him back to Pilate. And Jesus had nothing to say to him. There was an urgency, I think, at a certain time in Herod's life when God was speaking to him and when the Holy Spirit was beginning to melt the man's heart, and he hardened it against God. And there is a terrible illustration, you know, here, of the Lord Jesus, as it were, shaking the dust off his feet at Herod and having nothing to say to him. And Herod went out of that scene to Pilate into judgment. There is an urgency about the service of God, and Jesus presses it upon the disciples. You notice the fourth mark of service that he teaches them in the passage beginning at verse 10. We could call it sufficiency, because that's really the point in the context of the feeding of the 5,000. It is essentially a lesson for the disciples. In verse 12, you notice they ask Jesus to send them away, the multitude, that is, because they have insufficient resources with which to feed them, that they may go into the villages and country round about to lodge and get provisions. for we are here in a lonely place, and they said there is nothing here for them to eat. But then Jesus says to them in verse 13, you give them something to eat. And what they learned in this particular incident was that the most feeble resources placed in the hands of Jesus, like broken bread, is transformed into the most glorious sufficiency. And they watched before their eyes as Jesus said to them, bring thee 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he took them in his hands and broke them and blessed them and gave them back to them. And they watched Jesus feed this vast multitude. And they learned, many of them, I have no doubt that day, that the real sufficiency for serving God lay in our feeble resources, in our poverty and feebleness being put into the hands of the Lord Jesus. And out of it, he provides bread for the multitude. But that's the key, you see. It is that what we are and what we have, and all the poverty of that as it is driven in upon the disciples, and I have little doubt that Jesus intended them to see it, would be put into his hands. And that as he broke it and took it and gave it back to them, they discovered the astonishing sufficiency that there is in Jesus for serving the multitude. That's where our sufficiency comes from. I have so often in my life found so much help from that simple little statement that someone once made, that it is not our ability or our inability that matters to God, but our availability. The real problem is, of course, that a trite little phrase like that can fail to get through to us, because the real problem is that so often we're not available. That's the real problem. Sufficiency. So authority and simplicity and urgency are the first three marks of service. Sufficiency is the fourth, and clarity is the fifth. You notice it in verses 18 to 22. By clarity, I mean clarity in their belief and conviction, clarity in their mind and thinking about Jesus, clarity in their understanding of his mission and therefore of the gospel. And that is what Jesus wants to bring them to from verse 18. It happened that he was praying alone. The disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the people say that I am? Now there was confusion rather than clarity amongst the people. The confusion that they illustrate when they say, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others one of the old prophets. Now Herod had exactly the same confusion, do you notice? In verse 7 he said, John had been raised from the dead, some Elijah had appeared, others one of the old prophets had risen. So there is this widespread confusion as to who Jesus is, what his ministry in the world is, why he has come from the Father, what the heart of the gospel is. There is gross confusion. And Jesus then probes from verse 18 onwards, from the people's view of him to the disciples' view of him in verse 20. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Now the strange thing is that Jesus immediately charges them to tell nobody this. You notice that in verse 20, 21, he charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Surely that was enough. Surely that was the answer that Jesus wanted. And Matthew tells us indeed that Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father. Surely this is the answer that Jesus was wanting. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew's form. The Christ of God, he says. But you see, it's clear that one of the problems Jesus faced and his disciples were going to face amongst the Jews was that they misinterpreted and misunderstood the Christ coming into the world. They expected his function to be political. And so they were ready to hail him as a political Messiah who would do miracles and wonders for the oppressed peoples. And Jesus says, don't tell them that. Now, what does he go on to tell them? Look at verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. What it is this, you see, he is wanting an absolute clarity, not only about his person as the Christ of God, but about his ministry and work as a crucified, sin-bearing Savior. That's what he wants them to take out. And they hadn't got that clear yet. The world hadn't got it clear. And until there was clarity on that, Jesus urges them, do not go out and tell. Now that's a very significant thing, I think. There is an immense need in our modern world. I'm speaking about the modern Christian world, about the evangelical world, for the kind of clarity that Jesus obviously longed to see. Who do men say that I am? They're all confused. We live in a world that is grossly confused. You can understand that, of course, can't you? John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets, they're vague. The real tragedy is when there is vagueness in the church about Jesus, about the gospel, about the purpose of his coming, and so on. You know, I listened, as I often do on a Sunday morning, to that program that comes over on Radio 4 called Sunday. You heard it this morning. You would know that there was a man on that program who was a missionary, an evangelist in this country, going up and down the whole country. The only unusual thing about him was that he was a Muslim. He was a Muslim missionary, a Muslim evangelist, who knew his Bible back to front, obviously, who knew the whole range of Christian theology. He said the great difference between Islam and Christianity is that Christianity speaks of Jesus in a different way from we do. We know Jesus. We accept Jesus. We know he was the Messiah come from God. We speak of him as the great prophet. But he says the difference is the Christians think that he was God. Now, he said, we had great difficulty in convincing people of this until recently. Because I find now, he said, the bishops of the Church of England agree entirely with us. They are saying, you don't need to believe in the divinity of Jesus. No need for that at all. Confusion about Jesus. But my dear friends, let me bring it to another level. There are many of us who have not given our minds to be crystal clear about the whole central range of the truth of Scripture. Those of you who are students or graduates, you have applied your minds. Those of you who are sitting higher examinations, you really give yourselves time, energy, concentration to getting in, to seeing the difference between things that are finely distinguished from each other. You will have a clear picture in your mind about these things. I say to you, is the truth of God of such little importance that we refuse to give our labor to clarifying the things of God for the sake of a needy world? Or when you go amongst other people in the world, do you know exactly what it is that the Bible teaches about Jesus, for example? If someone comes to you and wants to know the simple truth of how they may be reconciled to God, will you be able to tell them? And in a society where we have so many people from other cultures and religions, do you know why you believe Jesus is God? I tell you, this Muslim fellow, he knew why we ought to believe that. And there's a clarity that Jesus longs that the disciples might have. Let me conclude briefly with a word about the sixth of these marks: authority, simplicity, urgency, sufficiency, clarity, and humility, verses 46 and 47. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. That must have been really painful for Jesus, must it not? As he, the Lord of heaven and earth, who had come down from his eternal glory, had come to take the form of a servant and was ready to give himself and sacrifice himself for their sake. And he sees them arguing about which of them is most important. It really is sad, but oh, my dear friends, our own self-importance is so often the biggest barrier to serving God. Do you know what the Bible says? He gives grace to the proud, to the humble. I've obviously been away at Keswick for a week. He gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. That means that the one thing that disqualifies you for serving God is not that you're not well educated, or that you don't have all the gifts that other people have, or that you don't have this or that kind of personality or whatever. The one thing that most of all disqualifies you for serving God is an uncrucified sense of self-importance. And Jesus took a little child and put him amongst them and said, "He who is least among you is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And maybe that's the most painful lesson that we need to learn at Keswick this week. I spoke to a man I knew years and years ago, and God was using him in these days. I don't suppose I've seen him for 20, 25 years. And I said to him, "Where are you now?" And his story was a tragic one that I don't even intend to begin to tell you. But at the end of it, when I was listening to him and said, "What went wrong?" He said, "I think I just got too big for God to use." Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would teach us and speak to us and make us your servants, and grant us for your own glory that we may bear the marks of servanthood and be your effective ambassadors in the world, for Jesus' sake.